If you have a Bible with you, would you please take it and turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 13. Revelation, chapter 13. If you are new to Covenant Presbyterian Church, it's typically our practice to preach through books of the Bible. And for some time now, we have been working our way through this really wonderful and challenging and at times even confounding book of God's Word, the book of Revelation. And today we are going to be looking at Revelation chapter 13, verses 11 through 18. And if you're able, I would ask you to please stand as I read this portion of God's inspired and holy word. Every word of it is true and is for our good. This is the word of God. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all of the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of the people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. This is God's word. Let's pray. And now, O Lord, we ask that in your grace you would give us ears to hear your word and minds to comprehend the truth of it. And I pray, Lord, that we would have obedient hearts to receive your word joyfully today, God. Lord, some of us need to be encouraged in the midst of sorrow and despair. Some of us need to be corrected in our sin. Lord, all of us need to hear from you, from your word today. So we ask, God, that it would please you to speak to your people by your word today. And this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. Well, I want you to think for just a moment about what's the most fundamental, the most basic law there is. Just the most fundamental basic law, the law by which we come to know who we are, the law that provides a foundation for human identity, human flourishing, the law that provides a rationale for the right ordering of society and the family. What would be that most basic law? Do we go to the United States Constitution to find that law, for instance? Or do we have to go further back, say, to English common law, or further back from that to the Magna Carta? Or maybe we have to go back to the ancient Near East, to the Code of Hammurabi, to find that one law? Well, I would suggest that the most basic, the most fundamental law has been made clear to us in God's Word. It is the way that God introduces, if you like, and frames the moral law, His Ten Commandments. That very first command, "You shall have no other gods before me," He says. And there the Lord is saying, there is no other God. I am the Lord. I am God. The very first confession of faith of the people of Israel was, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." There is one God. But God is saying more than that. He's also saying that he does not merely occupy a place of first priority. In other words, he's not the best of all the other gods, but he occupies a space of total exclusivity. He is the only God, and therefore we must resist that idolatrous impulse in us to add other gods. He's not just simply to be our most favored God, but he is the only God. And we must have him before us. That is, we must worship him and serve him only. Now, in this passage, what the Lord is doing here through the vision that he's giving John is he's lifting the veil, and what we see is the devil through this second beast. This beast that comes from the land, we're told here. What he's doing is he's saying in as many different ways to as many people as possible throughout the world, he's saying, you shall have other gods. You need other gods. You want other gods. It's exactly what we just read. This is the second beast, the beast from the land, that power that will also be called the false prophet as we go on through Revelation. That's what he does day and night. He's telling you to worship. Worship the beast. Now, the beast is that first beast that we looked at 2 weeks ago, the beast from the sea, which is the satanic corruption of the power of the state, the satanic corruption of human government, of nations, of kings and kingdoms. And what the second beast is doing is he's saying, you worship that beast. You worship that nation or that politician or that party. You worship it because that's where you'll find power and status and wealth. That's where you'll find pride of boasting in your race. So worship that. Worship self-advancement. Worship fulfillment. Worship it because it works for you. And so just as the first beast represents the satanic corruption of human government, the second beast represents the satanic corruption of religion, of faith, of worship. And the devil is doing something here so blasphemous and yet very enticing for many. He is pushing a counterfeit God, a counterfeit Christ, even a counterfeit Trinity in a bid for souls. Now, as we move through the book of Revelation further, we'll see that the first beast that we looked at 2 weeks ago, the beast from the sea, the beast who represents the corruption of human government, that beast is going to be referred to simply as the beast from here on out in Revelation. And the second beast, this beast from the land, the corruption of religion, the corruption of faith, the satanic parody of Christ and of the Trinity, this beast is going to be referred to now in three other passages as we go forward as the false prophet. Again, underlying his religious function or its religious function. And again, as is so common in the book of Revelation, it seems best to take this beast, this false prophet, as a power that is at work throughout human history. Now, that doesn't rule out the possibility of the rise of some end-time, tyrannical, malicious, powerful figure at the end of the age. But we should first take this to understand that this is a principle that's been working in the world for the entire church age. There's not a generation of the church that has not experienced the work and the presence and the power and the enticements of these two beasts who serve the dragon. And so let's look at him a little bit, this second beast, this false prophet. First of all, notice the deceptive power of the false prophet. The deceptive power of the false prophet. Verse 11, I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. Those words are loaded, people, because what is the false prophet doing? He is presenting a satanic parody of Christ. If you look at the description of Christ as the Lamb of God in chapter 5, we see him portrayed as a lamb with two horns. How does the false prophet present itself. It presents itself as a parody of Christ, a satanic parody of Christ. But notice what comes out of its mouth, the speech, the words of the dragon. Chapter 12, that's Satan. And this, again, this points us to what our own Lord told us in Matthew chapter 7, where he says, you know, false prophets will come to you in sheep's clothing, but inside they are ravenous wolves. Well, this all comes out of this same principle of the satanic corruption of faith, the presenting of false Christs. And for John's original readers, the second beast would have easily been perceived as the imperial cult, which demanded that the people of the first century worship the Caesar. In fact, the seven churches that John originally sent this letter to, the seven churches of Asia Minor, we now know that every single one of those seven churches resided in a city where there was a temple built to worship the Caesar. And there was great pressure placed upon the people to go into those temples, to offer incense, to offer animals, to do various acts of worship in order to honor and worship the Caesar as a god. So John's original readers, they're reading this and they're saying, we recognize that beast. The beast that says, worship the beast. We recognize that. That's that whole imperial cult pressuring us, demanding that we worship Caesar. And you know, they were right. That's exactly what it was. But you know, each generation of Christians have seen that principle, that power at work. So great is his persuasive power, his ability to delude people that they come to worship. Nations, presidents, kings, kingdoms, anything that they believe will give them power. You see in verse 12, it exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence. So all of the authority of the state, all of the authority of the king and the kingdom come to bear to support the demands of this religious beast, the one calling them to worship. And notice it says that it makes, verse 12, makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast. Now, that's not to say that people who succumb to this idolatry are somehow free of the responsibility of the choices that they make. It's simply very strong language to say that so deceptive and so enticing are the little trinkets that this second beast holds out in front of us. And so powerful is its coercive power that people find it nearly impossible to resist. Secondly, notice the false faith promoted by the false prophet. Verse 14, and by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. Now again, in another parody of Christ, this second beast performs, or at least appears to perform, powerful deeds, miraculous deeds. Look at verse 13. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of the people. One of the things you'll find in false prophets is that they tend to want to imitate the Old Testament prophets of God, and they tend to try to imitate their own works. Now, I don't think that John is suggesting here that the false prophet actually works genuine miracles. More on that in just a minute. The point is that his function is religious. He's offering signs to deceive the people to worship the beast, telling them to make an image of the beast that was wounded. You know, images have always been a hallmark of false worship. Whether that of the pagan religions of ancient Mesopotamia or of the tyrants of the 20th century. I was watching a documentary on the Nuremberg trials this week, and at one point they showed newsreel footage of the city of Berlin sometime in the early 40s where Hitler's power was at its zenith, and that whole city is festooned with all of the markings of nationalistic pride. And among all of those symbols and all of those banners and all of those icons and statues were row after row of pictures of Hitler. You could go in the 20th century also to Red China after Mao's revolution, and what will you see? Picture after picture after picture in all of the public places of Mao. You go into the homes and his picture would be there. See the same thing in North Korea, where the power of the state or the king or the kingdom becomes a god, you will find the use of many images to elicit worship. John's original readers lived in a Roman Empire where there were increasing statues and images made to the Caesar as a religion developed around him. And so everywhere they looked in those cities, there in the provinces of Asia Minor, they saw statues to Caesar. In fact, we know that in the city of Ephesus, for instance, there was a very large statue made to the Caesar there. Everywhere you went, even the coins that you held in your hand in that time increasingly had the image of the Caesar stamped upon it. Because false religion always promotes the use of images, both as a violation of holy worship and as an on-ramp to idolatry. That's this false faith, this false religion. Verse 15, and it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast. Now, since God alone gives life, I do not think that this is a reference to some Antichrist figure bringing a statue to life. I don't think that's at all what's happening there. God is the only one who gives life. And so I think what's likely being referenced here in a figurative way is saying that this false prophet is able to bring to life, as it were, its claims about the greatness and the deity of the beast. It so works on our imaginations and on that sinful proclivity we have to make idols, that it's like it breathes life into the beast, into the image of the beast. The first century, when John was writing this, it was an age of sorcerers and magicians. And interestingly enough, ventriloquism was practiced by the pagan priests in the ancient Near East in order to trick people into thinking that they had just brought a statue to life. It was actually not an uncommon practice. So when you think ventriloquist, don't think of a guy with a little dummy on his lap. Hey, I'm the dummy. You're the dummy. Don't think that. Don't think of lamb chop with the sock hand. Think of pagan priests tricking people into thinking that they are able to breathe life even into a statue. That's what was happening. There were magic tricks. They were made to seem as though they were animating to life the idols in order to get them to speak to the people. And one wonders what modern technology could accomplish to counterfeit the power of God to the undiscerning. In the first century, the worship of Caesar was increasingly becoming an empire-wide expectation, which placed Christians in a really dangerous situation. I mean, think about it. The provinces of Asia Minor, they were kind of far-flung, well outside of Rome, but they were a part of the Roman Empire. And in order to receive the favor of the Caesar, who was all the way down in Rome, these far-flung provinces would oftentimes make extravagant plays for the favor of the emperor. Why? Because then they would get more money from Rome, and they would receive military protection from Rome. And so what did they do? They built temples to the Caesar. They built statues to the Caesar. They venerated the Caesar and had a whole imperial cult built up around the Caesar. In fact, they went so far as to say, unless you're doing your business in the temple and making appropriate offerings to the Caesar, you're going to be locked out of the economic life of this city. There were titles that were increasingly being placed upon the Caesar. Titles that have been stamped on the coin of the realm of that age. Titles such as the Son of God, the Lord, Savior of the world, the one who came down from heaven to earth. These were all titles that we have found imprinted on the coins from the first three centuries, things attributed to deify the Caesar. The second beast, we're told, in a way, animates these falsehoods. He makes the lie come to life in the hearts of the deceived. And we see it in our day in, I would say, probably more deceptive ways. Because we know, we don't expect a guy to stand up and bring a statue to life. And we've already seen enough ventriloquists to know how that goes. So it's more subtle. But I would say that in our own time, the second beast, what he does, we can see his work in every assertion that happiness and fulfillment can be had only in offering allegiance to something or someone other than Christ. So that's the false faith. Worship anything but Jesus. Serve anything other than the Lord. Third, notice the coercive malice of the false prophet. Look there at verses 16 and 17. It causes both great and small, both rich and poor, free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark. That is the name of the beast, the number of the name. So do you see the coercive nature of this false faith? Either you worship this God, either you worship this nation, this state, this king, this kingdom, whatever, either you do that, or you and your family just might starve to death. In the latter decades of the 20th century onward, there's been so much speculation, unhelpful speculation, about the mark that John sees in this vision. And I'm really persuaded that it's best not to think of the mark as a barcode or a credit card or an implant under the skin on the right hand. Because none of that would have made any sense to John's original readers. In fact, none of that would have made any sense to anybody in the first half of the 20th century. So what is the mark? Well, here once again, we have to understand the Old Testament background of the book of Revelation. So for instance, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, the Lord called his people to bind his law on their right hand and on their forehead. Okay? Do you know why Christians today, do you know why Christians have never, in fact, taken a black box, for instance, with a little scroll, with words from the Old Testament written on it, and then why we don't strap that to our right hand and to our forehead the way some Orthodox Jewish people do today? Do you know why Christians have never done that? Because we've always understood that that's figurative, right? We understand that when God says, bind it to your hand and bind it to your forehead, we know he's not saying, literally, strap it to your hand and on your face. What is he saying? Well, we've always known what he's saying. What does the forehead represent but the mind and the ability to think and to process and to make decisions? What does the hand represent but our volitional actions? And so what's being seen here is clearly the harmony between orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Orthodoxy means right belief. Put my law on your head, right belief. Orthopraxy means right practice. Put my law on your hand. And so what do we have here? And by the way, the same thing, the people are told to do the same thing in the book of Exodus. Put my law on your hand. Put my law on your forehead. So the mark of the beast is Satan's wicked parody of God's command to fix his law upon the right hand and the forehead. The beast is saying, no, put my law there. Put my mark there. And in this mark, the beast may also be understood as Satan's counterfeit of the seal of the Holy Spirit. Remember in Revelation chapter 7, we're told that God seals his people with the Holy Spirit. That is, he marks us. He seals us. And here we're being warned that there are those who have been sealed by the enemy, by the evil one. Christians are marked, as it were, by God's seal of ownership. In this life, we either trust in God and seek to live in His ways, or we reject Him and either knowingly or in ignorance give our loyalty to the beast. And those are your two options, folks. I hate to break it to you. Those are your two options in this life. What John is describing is not a prediction regarding 21st century technology about barcodes or chip implants on our hands. Rather, he is describing the age-old antithesis between God and Satan. We're told that this second beast causes people or makes people of every nation and every social strata to bear that mark. Because there's genuine coercive power that he has, because he works in tandem with the first beast, the power of the state, the power of the kingdom. And you see how John describes how it leverages economic coercion for the purpose of making a god of the king. By the late first century, every church addressed by John resides in a city where there was a temple to the Caesar. And the expectation was that every household would offer acts of worship, either a sacrifice, an animal sacrifice, could be something as small as a dove, or a pinch of incense onto the burning altar, or attendance at a pagan feast. Every household was expected to do that in those temples to the Caesar. And if you didn't do it, then the powerful trade guilds of the day would keep you from practicing your trade. And then you couldn't provide for your family. And then what are you to do? Do you see the power of coercion there? Not only that, the dissenters, those who would not do those things, would be labeled as enemies of Rome, heretics, haters of humanity. Let me ask you this. What is required of you in your vocation? What demands are placed upon you? Are you required to affirm certain things that are not true? Are you required to believe certain things that are contrary to God's word? Because when you are being coerced to affirm the lie in order to make your living, then you know it's the beast that is pulling the strings. And so the call is to not compromise, to not take this mark of the beast. That is, to not compromise. And it's costly if you don't. I mean, think about the simple act of Christian baptism. There are places in the world right now where it is very dangerous to be baptized, to receive Christian baptism, where if you do that, you are potentially putting your life at risk, because it is the public affirmation that you are saying that Jesus is King, that He is Lord. And you know, all of us are marked. If you're a Christian, hopefully you have received the mark of the covenant, the sign of the covenant, baptism. But we're marked in that deeper way by the Holy Spirit. And we're either marked by the Lord in that way, or we are marked by the prince of the world. And this is clearly what John is telling us here. Either we are sealed by the Lord through the Holy Spirit, or we are marked by the evil one. And let's not try to blunt that truth as though we can create a third category. A third category of unbelieving people. No, they don't believe in Christ. They've rejected their need for grace, but they're really good people. And they're good enough people to bypass the judgment and the grace of God and the need for repentance and faith in Jesus, because they're decent people. Don't believe that, beloved. I understand the desire to believe that. Don't believe it. You know, we hear about John's original readers, these people in the first century in the Roman Empire, being pressured to go to a temple constructed for Caesar and say we're in Ephesus and we're there and we offer some sort of acts of worship. We think about that and it's easy for us to distance ourselves from those people. That seems so alien to our own experience. No one tells us that we have to go to a pagan temple. No one tells us that we have to go to a temple or before a statue made to a king or a president and offer sacrifices there. It seems very alien. I mean, we have the First Amendment. We have the right to assemble. We have freedom of conscience. We don't have kings or Caesars. We're too sophisticated to worship politicians or political parties, right? It's easy for us to think of the work of this second beast, this wicked false prophet, as being a relic of another time and another culture. But then we'd fail to see the creativity of the beast and the flexibility of idolatry. Idolatry doesn't come to us in just one form. It's very flexible and it's very culturally malleable. And so in a culture where temples are the norm and burning altars are the norm, it'll come in that way. But in a culture where that's alien, it comes in another way. You see, these people in the first century placing a pinch of incense on that altar, those men and women didn't necessarily believe that the man in Rome, who was going to die, by the way, and they knew that, they didn't necessarily believe that he was an actual god. They were pragmatists. They did what worked for them. If it kept them out of trouble to bring a dove into the temple to the Caesar, then why not? And that's where there is a very obvious link between our time and the first century citizens of, say, Ephesus or Sardis or Laodicea. The average American is a pragmatist. What will work for me? What will cause my life to work in my favor? Does this God or this religion or this spiritual practice offer me some sort of technique to master my circumstances or my feelings? It does? Well, then I'll do that. Now, I can't imagine a single one of us constructing an altar to a politician or even to a nation in our home and then lighting candles in front of it and burning incense and praying to it. I can't imagine a single one of us doing that. But I can imagine probably any one of us, under certain circumstances, putting our hope in a politician or a nation, or a cause. I can imagine any one of us compromising what we know is right in service to a politician, or a nation, or a cause. I can imagine any one of us becoming so invested in a particular political party or a particular movement that we fuse our well-being with its success. And that's idolatry. That's a false faith. That's the work of this second beast. And so what is the need? Well, John gives us a direct point of application right here in verse 18. What does he say? This calls for wisdom. Be wise, church. Be wise. Be discerning. And as I look across the landscape of American Christianity and see all of the various sideshows parading as worship, and hucksters parading as prophets and healers and pastors, I'm not particularly encouraged by the level of wisdom by much of what passes in American Christianity for genuine faith. And so be wise. Be wise. We allow so easily for the corruption of the truth. Be wise. We're so easily enticed to what promises us power or status or relief. So be wise. This calls for wisdom, he writes. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Now, no need to spend time there, because everybody obviously knows what that means. So we'll just move on. Well, this reference to the number of the beast has been the occasion of some of the most ridiculous speculation that the book of Revelation has ever been subject to. One important detail. What do we make of that little clause, for it is the number of a man? What do we make of that? It is the number of a man. Well, the word translated man is the Greek word anthropos. And in the Greek New Testament, that word anthropos, or man, is not preceded by a definite article. That is, there's not an A or a V in front of it. Not in the Greek. It just, for it is the number of man. That's how it would read in the Greek. Now, that's not necessarily a big deal, because sometimes in Greek, you do drop the definite article, depending on the context and whether you think it, you need it. If you take New Testament Greek someday, you'll learn that. That whether or not there's a definite article is not necessarily always a big interpretive problem. It's just not. However, when it comes to the word anthropos in the New Testament, in the Greek New Testament, in those instances where anthropos is not preceded by the definite article, either a or the, then it is almost always meant to be understood as a reference to mankind in general. And so I think what John is writing here is could just as easily be said as this: for it is the number of man. It is the number of mankind. Fallen, sinful humanity. This number. And what are we to make of the number? 666. There was a practice in John's day, and really throughout a lot of ancient societies, called gematria. And gematria is where there is a particular numeric value given to each letter in the alphabet. This was common in the ancient Near East. So the question is John appealing to that? Is he saying, hey, look, I'm giving you a clue to the identity of this particular Antichrist figure. If you'll just calculate his name using gematria, you'll get the figure 666. Is that what John is doing? Well, if you do that, if you assume that, then one solution which got a lot of traction for a while isn't all that implausible, and that it's a reference to Nero, this 666. So if you take the Greek word Nero or Neron, and you transliterate that into Hebrew and apply the numbers that the Hebrew letters are given numerically, then you get 50 plus 200 plus 6 plus 50, which does not equal 666. But if you take Caesar Nero and translate that into Hebrew, then guess what you get? 666. Now, if you translate Caesar Nero into Latin, you come up with 616. Thus, the footnote at the bottom of the page in some of your Bibles. And we won't delve into that any further, or we'll be here till 4 o'clock. But still, there are problems, not least of which, when you translate Caesar Nero into Hebrew, you actually have to drop a letter from Nero's name to get 666. Also, none of the early church fathers that I'm aware of dealt with the passage that way, and that ought to mean something. Now, another problem is that there are so many ways to calculate the number that you're looking for if you just play with the names. Add the middle name, take the middle name out. Add a title, take the title out. Do a, you know, an abbreviation of the name. All kinds of ways to get the sum of 666. And so that is why, if you go back in history, you have all of these candidates for 666. Nero fits, in a way. Domitian was made to fit, who was the emperor during the time that John was writing. Muhammad could be made to fit 666. The Catholics found out a way to make Martin Luther's name fit with 666. And not to be outdone, Protestants, we did the same thing with a whole bunch of the popes. When I was a kid, Ronald Wilson Reagan was a candidate. Six letters, six letters, six letters. You know, they didn't even leave Billy Graham alone. They found a way to make his name equal 666. Now, there's a principle that if you have a lock that 350 keys work in, it's not a very good lock. I think those efforts are a distraction from what a better reading gives us. Hopefully by now we've gotten our interpretive sea legs pretty strong, and we now know that this is not the way numbers function in the book of Revelation. We've seen how John loves the number seven because it is the number of completion. It is the number of perfection, the number of God, if you like. The number six, therefore, in the words of one commentator, quote, represents the inadequate and temporal empire of Satan and those in league with him. This number represents God's verdict upon the foolish and unholy alliance that was against the Lord and his church. And to such a false faith, it would make sense if God described it with a thrice repeated six. Notice that this is not the beast saying, I'm choosing this number for myself. This is God saying, I've numbered him. This is his number. This is how you recognize him. Seven, the number of perfection, of holy completion in the book of Revelation. Seven churches, seven lampstands, seven eyes, seven horns, seven spirits of God, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. And if seven is the number of holy completion, it stands to reason that six would be the number of unholy imperfection. Seven is the number of God, six is the number of man. So a thrice repeated six could be meant as a satanic parody to the Holy Trinity, a caricature, a counterfeit, never reaching the divine number. It's a threefold falling short. And it's not to be meant, I'm persuaded, that it's not meant to be the number of a particular end times individual. Remember what this same Apostle John writes to us in 1 John? Now already there are many antichrists that have gone out among you. He writes. 666 is the number of man. It's the number of man-made counterfeit religion. It's the number of false gods and false Christs. It's the siren song of the beast, the false prophet. And so John tells us this calls for wisdom. You need to calculate the number. In other words, do the math, be discerning, know the truth, recognize the error, don't be deceived. Christians should be able to discern false faith from those false Christs on constant offer from the world, and even, sadly, at times within the church. 10, 12 years ago, some of you will know immediately, Elizabeth Gilbert's massive bestseller was published, Eat, Pray, Love. What, it spent over 200 weeks on the bestseller list, made into a big movie? It was huge. And in her book, which is a sort of spiritual memoir, in it, it's interesting because she doesn't reject God. Okay? She has a faith. But rather what she's doing is she's offering up what has become the preferred religion of the West. And even among many less discerning evangelicals, what sociologist Christian Smith now famously referred to as moralistic therapeutic deism. That's the religion of the West. And this is what she puts on offer. Gilbert writes this, quote, "You have every right to cherry pick when it comes to moving your spirit and finding peace in God. You take whatever works." That's pragmatism. "You take whatever works from wherever you can find it, and you keep moving toward the light." I'm sad to say there are lots of Christians who read that book and loved it and recommended it and because they couldn't see. The whole persuasive power of false faiths and false Christs resides in our desire to have ourselves as God. It's a religion that puts me and my felt needs at the foundation. God becomes the servant of my felt needs. And it's preached in a lot of churches and it's practiced by a lot of professing Christians. It's a way of trying to retrofit Jesus to be the servant of my own supposed self-actualization. And right there, in the intersection of my self-interest and spirituality, right at that intersection, that's where idolatry is created. That's the work of the second beast, the false prophet, causing us to worship power or status or wealth or health or influence or happiness or well-being or just relief. It may not be centered on a politician or a nation, but it's essentially the same thing. And so by calling us to calculate the number of the beast, John is saying, be wise. Recognize the work of the false Christ. Recognize the work of the beast as he animates these things you hunger for and causes them to become gods in your heart. Whether we're talking small regional cults or worldwide religions like Islam and Mormonism, or just homespun spirituality, the mark of the beast encompasses those false faiths and those false Christs. And so be wise. Calculate. Know. John's not giving us a history lesson on the circumstances of the first century church. He is describing the challenge that every generation of Christians has to face. He's calling us who have gathered here today under this word. He is calling us to examine our loyalties, to consider our honesty and our compromises, to soberly assess the quality of our faithfulness. We're under the spotlight here. Look into your heart. Is Christ the King there? Or has he been displaced by other gods? Our faith, our hope, our worship, our loyalty must be bound up in Jesus. Remember what we said about the first commandment being the most important law in the universe? You shall have no other gods before me. God prefaced that command in Exodus 20 with these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. The significance of that is that before he says, you shall have no other gods before me, what does he do first? He first says, I am your Savior. I am your deliverer. I'm the one who bought you and brought you out of slavery to sin. You shall have no other gods. Beloved, we place no other God before the Lord, not only because he is the only God, but because this God is the God who saved us. There's a story about the great 19th and 20th century conductor, Arturo Toscanini. And it is said that he conducted the greatest performance of Beethoven's 9th century. In fact, Toscanini was a scholar of Beethoven's works. You can go back and find now a lot of recordings of live performances of Toscanini's performances of a myriad of Beethoven's works. But he saw the 9th symphony as kind of the crown jewel of all of Beethoven's symphonies. And in one of those performances, it is said that it's the greatest live performance of Beethoven's 9th century ever performed. The crowd went wild. There was this extended standing ovation. Feet were being stomped on the ground. Cries of bravo were being shouted from the crowd. Toscanini takes his bow. He motions to the orchestra. And then he turns to the orchestra and he leans over his lectern and he says to them, and it's said that Toscanini was a nearly unbearable egotist, but it says in that moment he leaned over to them and he says, gentlemen, looking at the orchestra, gentlemen, you are nothing. And he says, as he points to himself, I am nothing but Beethoven. Beethoven is everything. Everything. Beloved, when the beast dangles his shiny religious trinkets, his enticing idols before you, when he promises you relief and happiness and satisfaction and status and security, know this and say this in reply, Christ is everything. Jesus is everything, everything. The world, the flesh, and the devil may seem very impressive in this life, even overwhelming at times, but no matter how enticing and powerful a show that is put on by false gods and false faiths, remember this, Jesus is everything. Everything. Don't be fooled by the world. Don't be deceived by your own sinful imagination. Christ is everything. And so you run to Him. And you hold fast to Him. And you believe in Him. Christ is everything. When the false prophet seethes out his lies, say back, Christ is everything. When he entices you with false gods, reply back to him, Christ is everything. When he says, do this and you will find relief, say, no, Christ is everything. Hallelujah. And now, O Lord, we ask that you would bless your word to our hearts and let it not depart from us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.